Amen. So as the offering bag is going by, why don't you grab a Bible and turn to Acts chapter 13. I need to apologize again. I'm still fighting this cold, so sorry if I cough or sneeze or whatever. So Acts chapter 13 is where we'll be. We'll eventually get there. We're going to kind of take a detour through large portions of the Bible this morning because we want to unpack this idea of gospel multiplication. Charles Spurgeon might be a name that is familiar to some of you. Spurgeon was a pastor and preacher in the 1800s in London, England. And some of you might know him, and some of you might know his nickname. He was dubbed the Prince of Preachers. And so he was a famous pastor. He drew massive crowds of people, thousands upon thousands upon thousands. He is famous for once preaching to a crowd of nearly 25,000 people at once before speakers and microphones were even invented. And so he really was the Prince of Preachers. And what's interesting is that he's best known in the history books and in his biographies for his magnificent ability to preach and teach the Word of God. But what a lot of people don't know is that Spurgeon was fiercely devoted to church planting. This is what he said in an 1865 article that he wrote. "The Christian church was designed from the first to be aggressive. It was not intended to remain stationary at any period, but to advance onward until its boundaries became commensurate with those of the world. It was to spread from Jerusalem to all Judea, from Judea to Samaria, and from Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the earth. It was not intended to radiate from one central point only, but to form numerous centers from which its influence might spread to the surrounding parts." For Spurgeon, it wasn't about building a gigantic megachurch, although that's kind of what happened anyways. But the drive for him was the planting of gospel-preaching churches to the glory of God's name. And the amazing thing is that if you read testimonies and biographies of Charles Spurgeon, he practiced what he preached. He became a pastor of this little church called New Park Street Chapel when he was 19 years old. And within 5 years, they had to move and build a new building because thousands of people, eager listeners, were showing up to hear him preach. And so they moved locations. And on the day that they dug ground for their new building, which they called the Metropolitan Tabernacle, which is still in London, England, on the day that they dug ground for that, Spurgeon got up and he addressed the crowd, and this is what he said. He said this, "I look on the tabernacle as only the beginning. Within the last 6 months, we have started two churches, one in Wandsworth and the other Greenwich, and the Lord has prospered them. The pool of baptism has often been stirred with converts, and what we have done in two places, I am about to do in a third, and we will do it, not for the third or the fourth, but for the 100th time, God being our helper. I am sure I may make my strongest appeal to my brethren, because we do not mean to build this tabernacle as our nest and then to be idle. We must go from strength to strength and be a missionary church and never rest until not only this neighborhood, but our country, of which it is said some parts are as dark as India, shall have been enlightened with the gospel." So think about that. On the day that they broke ground for their new church, Spurgeon said, "We've already planted two other churches, and we're going to keep planting churches because this building is not the be-all and end-all of our church." In his lifetime, Spurgeon was involved in planting over 200 churches, and he trained over 900 men as pastors to be sent out. And so I find it fascinating that as they dug ground for their new church, they had already planted two other churches, and those two churches were in a five-mile radius of their existing church. So it wasn't as if they said, "Yeah, we'll plant churches on the other side of town so we don't have to compete with them." Within a five-mile radius, they had already planted two churches who were doing gospel work. I find it fascinating. And so you have to, okay, well, why are you telling us all this? One, I mean, it's interesting. I find it fascinating that to learn about arguably the best preacher who has ever lived apart from Jesus. But there's a deeper reason that I shared this with you, and we started our time this morning by looking at that example. Here at North Peace, we have a similar deep conviction about seeing the multiplication of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We've been spending the month of September walking through our vision and talking about, if you would talk about the pillars of kind of who we are, what we are about. We talked about our mission to glorify God, to make disciples. We talked about life groups where we gather here and then we scatter into the city in our life groups to make disciples. And we want to talk about our vision of gospel multiplication. Simply put, our vision is to multiply. This is what our vision statement says. We desire to be a multiplying church, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel and for the advancement of the kingdom of God in Fort St. John and to the ends of the earth. We do this because of our great love for Jesus and his glory. Simply put, our vision is to multiply. Much like Spurgeon's quote, we don't really see ourselves becoming a mega church where gospel proclamation radiates, you know, from this point only. We see ourselves and we have this vision and this desire to actually join in the redemptive story of God by planting and multiplying churches for his fame and glory. Our vision is not simply based on great churches. So we didn't go, man, Charles Spurgeon is really great and he had a great idea. Let's copy what he did. Our vision is actually based on God's redemptive plan laid out for us in this book. This book, the central meaning of this book is God calling the nations to himself, God redeeming the world back to himself. I got to go on a rabbit trail. I find it interesting. Some of you didn't know, but apparently the end of the world was supposed to happen yesterday because many people have cracked the code of this book and apparently it was supposed to happen. And I woke up this morning and went, once again, nothing happened. Because here's the deal. This is not a code book that needs to be cracked. This is not a book that we go, okay, well, this number means that, and then that's in the sky, and this and that. This book is the redemptive story of God's plan through Jesus to bring the world back to himself. So I find it interesting. This is what we've based our vision on. As you read Scripture, you begin to see that the theme of this book is God is redeeming mankind back to himself. We see it all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, where God has this conversation with a man named Abram. This is what happens in chapter 12 of Genesis, verses 1 to 3. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Like actually, if you go back even a little bit further, it actually starts in Genesis 3. After the fall and humanity's, or Adam and Eve's decision to rebel against God, God had a plan from the beginning that he was going to bless the world through Jesus. God had a game plan before the fall even happened. And we see that in Genesis 3, this promise of Jesus one day. And then we have Abram, and God comes to Abram and says, I'm going to make you into this great nation, and the entire world is going to be blessed through you. Like, think about that for a second. Abram would have had no concept of how big this was going to be. Abram was a Jew who lived in what is modern day Iraq. Wrap your mind around that. And God says, through you, Abram, the entire world is going to be blessed. So Abram would have had no idea North America, South America, the vastness of Africa, Fort St. John one day. Like he would have had no concept of how big and global God's plan was. Excuse me. In Exodus 19, then, we read about Israel coming to Mount Sinai. If you remember the story, God rescues them from Egypt and he brings them out into the desert and they meet at Mount Sinai. And this is what God says to them in chapter 19. He says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenants, you shall be my treasured possession among all people, for all the earth is mine. and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. God tells the Israelites, listen, the entire world is mine. He said, all peoples are mine. And he says, I'm going to use you as a kingdom of priests. So the tool by which God was going to bring the nations to himself was Israel. Israelites were going to be the go-between for God and the nations. So we begin to see God's plan unfold even farther. Abram, I'm going to make you into this huge nation, and you're going to bless the whole world. And then God says to Abram's offspring, the Israelites, listen, you're going to be a kingdom of priests. You're going to be the go-between for me and the nations, everyone, all people. I'm going to use you to reach mankind. We read in Joshua 4:24, after God parts the Jordan River and they walk through, it says this, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan for you until you passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which he dried up for us until we passed over. Here's the reason why. So that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you may fear the Lord your God forever. So we ask, why did God do that? Why did God dry up the Jordan River so they could walk through? Why did he part the Red Sea? Yes, to save them, but there was a grander, more cosmic thing happening. God says, I did that so that all the peoples of the world would know that I am God. Again, this cosmic, grand, global idea of redemption. In 1 Kings 8, we read about King Solomon. They finally built the temple, and King Solomon is dedicating the temple. Like, this is where God's presence is going to come. This is where they're going to offer sacrifices. This is a big deal. And this is what Solomon says. Let these words of mine with which I have pleaded before the Lord be near to the Lord our God day and night. And may he maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel as each day requires. And then we ask, why? That all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no other. So why was the temple built? So that the world would know. So that all the peoples of the earth would know that the Lord is God. So as you read through the Old Testament, it's fascinating. You see time and time and time again. It's all about that all the peoples of the earth would know. That God's plan for redemption is massive in scale. That God is redeeming the world back to himself. The nations back to himself. When you read, if we read in the book of Psalms every instance that talks about the nations, the gathering of the nations, the praise of the nations, the healing of the nations, we would be here all day. Over and over and over and over and over again in the Psalms, it's about the nations. God is calling the great day of the Lord and the nations being gathered back to him. Psalm 67 is a perfect example. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. When you read the book of Isaiah, the nations are mentioned over 60 times. Isaiah 49, I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Isaiah 56, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. Isaiah 66, for I know their works and their thoughts, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and shall see my glory. In Malachi 1:11, it says, for from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations. Like over and over and over and over again, you see this theme woven throughout the Old Testament where the goal is Habakkuk 2:14. This is where all of this is headed, if you put that slide up. All of this is headed, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And so what that means is, well, how does the water cover the sea? Well, it's all of it. And so the redemptive goal that God is doing is that one day the earth would be filled with his glory. That God would redeem the world and that his glory would fill it like water covers the sea. So from Genesis throughout the Old Testament, the emphasis is on this great day of the Lord and this redemption of the nations and God redeeming the world back to himself. And then you arrive in the Gospels, and many of us can wonder, okay, how did the first century Jewish people miss it? It seems so obvious to us that God's plan is so much bigger than localized Israel. It's woven throughout all of the Old Testament, the nations, the entire world, all the peoples of the world. And yet we come to the Gospels and it just seems like first century Jewish people just couldn't wrap their minds around how global this thing was. And so they missed it. And so this is where it gets fascinating. Throughout the Old Testament, there is this promise that one day God is going to redeem the nations and the world, and yet for the moment, it was still localized in Israel. I find that fascinating, that it's this promise. One day, the nation is going to hear. One day, God is going to redeem people from all tribes and nations, and yet, as we even begin into the New Testament and the Gospels, it's still just Israel. So we have to make sure, it's not as if God said, okay, well, this isn't working. Plan B, I'm going to send Jesus now and we'll do a different idea. Since the beginning, God's plan is to redeem the nations. And yet Jesus comes on the scene and it's still very much just localized in Israel. And the message of Jesus continues this theme of global redemption. Jesus says in John 10, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. So Jesus says, listen, I have sheep that aren't even of this fold. Talking about Israel. I have lots of sheep. And they know my voice, and I'm going to bring them in. And Jesus lays out the goal. There's going to be one flock, one shepherd. It's not going to be a heaven for Israel and a heaven for the church, and then we're going to be separated. Jesus says the goal is one flock, God's people, from every nation and tribe, and they're going to hear my voice, and I'm going to be the one shepherd. And so Jesus does his ministry, and we see him. He primarily stays in Israel with the Jewish people, but then he goes and he ministers to Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and people are going, what is happening? They're unclean. Jesus, why are you doing that? And so you can see that the scope is beginning to widen. And then Jesus is crucified. He's raised from the dead. And as he ascends into heaven, he tells his disciples, or rather before he ascends into heaven, he says in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. So Jesus continues this global redemption. He says, listen, go. Go make disciples of all nations. Go. He's going to send them out to the nations, not just one people group. Now, what's fascinating is in the book of Acts, at the beginning, we see that the early church was still all Jewish people. Early on in the book of Acts, we see Jewish people being saved, and praise God, but the church really hasn't gotten out of Jerusalem yet. Even when Peter gets up and he preaches this incredible message in Acts chapter 2, and it says 3,000 people joined the church, we're told that they were all Jewish people. Acts 2:5 says, now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. So yes, they were from different nations, but they were all Jewish people. And so you begin to go, okay, they're still not out of Jerusalem yet. The early church is still primarily, I would say, actually exclusively Jewish people at the beginning of the book of Acts. And so Jesus has told his disciples, you need to go to all the nations. And we see in the beginning of the book of Acts that that hasn't actually happened yet. I actually find it interesting when persecution breaks out, it actually forces the early church into Samaria. If you remember, Jesus said, start in Jerusalem, go to Judea and Samaria and the ends of the earth. And they're not doing that yet. And then persecution breaks out and we're told that they scattered into Samaria. I think actually God in his sovereignty said, why aren't you doing what I told you to do? And he allowed persecution to happen so that the early church would actually get on mission to go make disciples, and they go into Samaria. Then you get to this really amazing passage in Acts chapter 10, and we're introduced to a guy named Cornelius. Verses 1 and 2 give us a little glimpse of who he was. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all of his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. Cornelius was a Gentile, a non-Jewish person. It sounds like the mob, the Italian cohort. Don't mess with the cohort. That's what I first thought. I'm like, I think he was a mob member. But he is non-Jewish. He is a Gentile man, and we're told that he feared God. He prayed to God. He gave generously, but he didn't know who Jesus Christ was, and he wasn't a follower of Jesus. And we're told that Cornelius has this vision where an angel tells him, listen, send men to Joppa. There's a guy named Peter who's staying with Simon the Tanner, and his house is by the sea. Like, how more specific can you get? I love that. Simon, no, not that Simon. Simon the Tanner, his house is by the sea. Send men and bring Peter back. Now, we're told the next day, Cornelius' men are arriving in the city, and we're given this glimpse of Peter. Peter is praying on a rooftop. He falls asleep, and then he has this vision of a cloth being lowered down, and there's in it all the forbidden animals to the Jewish people that were unclean, that you couldn't eat, that you couldn't touch. And then Peter hears a voice say, rise, Peter, kill and eat. Now think about Peter, poor Peter. Like, he has been through the ringer. And I'm sure he was a little on edge still, maybe like post-traumatic stress disorder. This is Peter who, he said, Jesus, you're never going to be crucified. Get behind me, Satan. Like, poor Peter. This is Peter who denied Jesus 3 times. And now, I'm sure as the cloth is lowered down and, hey, Peter, eat. I'm sure he was like, I'm not falling for this again. No way. God, I would never eat anything unclean. And then God says, don't call something unclean that I've made clean. And Peter, oh man, it happened again. Poor Peter. And God says that. God says to Peter, what God has made clean, don't call common. And then Cornelius's men show up. And they're saying, listen, you got to come with us. There's Cornelius, a member of the Italian cohort, a non-Jewish person. You have to come with us. So you think, well, was the vision connected? Absolutely. So Peter goes and he preaches the gospel, and we're told that Cornelius and his entire family trust in Jesus and they become believers. And I love it. Peter goes, well, I guess we should baptize you. Can someone bring water? Like, I guess so. They're not Jews, but I guess we should baptize you. And they baptize them, and they become followers of Jesus. The first Gentile, non-Jewish people to join the church. Cornelius and his family. Now, what's hilarious is that in Acts 15, then the church meets to decide if God's allowed to do this. I find that hilarious to me. Well, can God save Gentiles? Let's have a big church meeting and decide if God's allowed to do what he's already done. And so they decide, I guess so. Gentiles are allowed in. God's saving the nations, I guess. And what you see from that point on is God's plan of gospel multiplication spreading outside from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth, saving the nations. Throughout the history of the church, we see the gospel move forward and spread, not just from one localized place, but through the multiplication and the advancement of the church on mission. In 42 AD, Mark goes to Egypt with the gospel. In 49 AD, Paul goes to Turkey to share the gospel. In 51 AD, Paul goes to Greece. In 52 AD, the Apostle Thomas goes to India to share the gospel, where he's actually martyred. In 54 AD, Paul goes on his third missionary journey. In 174 AD, the first Christians are reported in Austria. In 280 AD, rural churches begin to emerge in northern rural Italy. So no longer is the gospel just in big metropolis cities of affluence. They're popping up in rural farm villages in northern Italy. In 350 AD, 31.7 million people in the Roman Empire, 53%, claim Jesus Christ as Lord. Like, that's unreal. 53% of people in the Roman Empire proclaimed Jesus as Lord, in 432 AD, Patrick heads to Ireland to preach the gospel. In 596 AD, Gregory the Great sends Augustine and a team of missionaries to England. And we're told that in 1 year, they baptized 10,000 people. In 635 AD, missionaries arrive in China. In 740 AD, Irish monks head to Iceland. In 900 AD, missionaries reach Norway. In 1200 AD, the Bible is available in 22 different languages. In 1498 AD, the first Christians are reported in Kenya. And in 1554 AD, there are 1,500 converts reported in what is now called Thailand. And on and on and on and on and on it goes. This is the redemptive story of the nations that you and I are actually caught up in 2017 in Fort St. John. The story of the Bible and history is that the advancement of the gospel has not stopped and it will not stop until, like Habakkuk visioned, that the glory of the Lord would fill the earth like the waters cover the sea. So what we see in the New Testament and throughout church history is that the gospel advances and God has chosen to redeem the nations. And I believe that the vehicle that he uses to accomplish this is the planting of churches. Jesus told us to make disciples, and the number one methodology of making disciples is planting churches. A large majority of the New Testament, so the Pauline epistles, written by Paul, they're written to church plants, either that Paul himself planted or that others planted, and Paul is trying to fix what's happening. He writes to Corinth. Really? Church at Corinth? I got to write a letter so you stop doing silly things. Like even the book of Titus, we're studying that as a life group. The book of Titus is Paul writing to Titus on the island of Crete, and Titus' mission was go fix up all these church plants that are teaching wrong things. So a large chunk of our New Testament is Paul writing to church plants. This is the method that God has chosen to advance the gospel and multiply his kingdom, churches that plant churches that plant churches, until all of the nations hear the gospel of Jesus. So that brings us to our passage in Acts 13. I told you we'd get there eventually. Because I believe in the first few verses of Acts 13, we see a church that understood this mission of gospel multiplication, and we see what that kind of looks like. So in Acts 13, verses 1 to 3, we get a glimpse into church life here. It says, "Now there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manion, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So what we have to understand is that the epicenter of Christianity had now switched from Jerusalem to Antioch. Antioch was a bustling metropolis. After Rome and Alexandria, it was the most important city in the Roman Empire. It was affluent, it was cultured, it had a thriving seaport, so a massive industry there. And just look at the staff of this church. When you read those names, this is a rockin' staff. You read, it's Barnabas. Like, Barnabas is the great encourager. We're told in Acts 11 that Barnabas was full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. You have Simeon, you have Lucius of Cyrene, so you've got ethnic diversity in this church. You've got Manion, who we're told that he was a member of the court, but actually the word there is that he was a close personal friend. That he was a friend of famous people, Herod the Tetrarch. And then you've got Saul, or Paul is what he's referred to, both. Like, this is an amazing church staff at Antioch. And so what you see is you have a church full of intellectuals and theologians and friends of famous people and well-connected individuals in the city. Like, I've never been on staff with a person where they just commanded sickness to stop. That was Saul. Like, listen, we have a great staff here at this church. I wouldn't change it for anything. But the church in Antioch, way better staff. Like, Don Bandman doesn't just command sickness to stop. That's what Saul did. right? We pray for people and we lay hands on them, but Saul would just be like, well, just stop it. And the sickness obeyed him. And you have Barnabas, the great encourager. You have friends of famous people. Like, this was an incredible church staff. And so what we get this glimpse that the leadership is gathered together, they're worshiping, they're fasting, and then God says, actually, I want you to take Barnabas and Saul and send them away. Just take your two best guys, and I have something else for them. And so we're told that the church fasts, they pray about it, they lay hands, and then they send them off. Humanly speaking, this makes absolutely no sense. Why not stay in Antioch? Why not build a big church? Why not expand your staff? And why not just rock Antioch? I think the church in Antioch understood the global mission of making disciples of all nations. They treasured and adored Jesus, and they wanted to spread the gospel. So they lived with an open hand, allowing God to use their resources and their people to multiply the gospel. Like, I am sure it was hard to say goodbye because they're human beings. I don't think we can just assume that it was like, okay, see you later, Barnabas and Saul. I'm sure it was hard to say goodbye. I am sure that tears were spilled. I'm sure it was difficult because so much of God's kingdom, when we approach it just from a human perspective, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. But we have seen over and over and over throughout history that God's kingdom multiplies and the gospel goes forward through churches that plant churches and through churches that have open-handed gladness to say, God, whatever you want us to do, resources, time, people, you use it. And we see that God uses that and he multiplies his kingdom. The more open-handed we are with resources and finances and people, I have seen time and time again, the more God overflows his provision. And actually, the more that we cling on and refuse to let go, the more it actually just slips through your fingers. I believe that the church at Antioch wasn't just thinking of Antioch. They were thinking of the gospel of Jesus Christ spreading to the very corners of the world. And so they fasted and they prayed and they sent off two of their best guys, Barnabas and Saul. So listen, Fort St. John is a long ways from Antioch. It's a long ways from Jerusalem, 6,000 miles. But what we have to understand is that you and I are sitting here today, if you're a follower of Jesus, because somewhere along the line, a church or a disciple had open-handed gladness to say, God, whatever you want. Like, this church didn't just show up one day. We can actually, if you probably did some history, you can trace back this church that planted another church that goes back and back and back, that goes back to the early church, saying, no, we're not going to hoard resources. We're not going to hoard people. We're going to live and multiply and expand God's kingdom. You and I are sitting here today because along the way, someone shared the gospel with you, that someone shared the gospel with them, and on and on and on and on and back it goes. Well, we have to understand, so often we think that we're just kind of not a part of this story of God redeeming the world. We are a part of it. We come from this history of the early church planting churches throughout the world and being on mission to see God's kingdom advance. The church in Antioch was single-minded and they obeyed the Spirit of God, even though technically, according to human reasoning, that would cost them. They took a hit. And yet, for the sake of the mission of God to redeem the world to himself, they were obedient in multiplying the gospel. Our vision as a church is that we would continue on with what God has already been doing throughout history. Our vision is to be a multiplying church, willing to do anything for the sake of the gospel. The reason that we do this is because we so adore Jesus Christ and we so treasure the gospel that we are willing to take risks and to do hard things to advance it. To see more and more people come to know Jesus and to see the glory of God spread throughout the world. So as a church, it can be very tempting to just coast. When you have money in the bank and you have bums in the pew, it's very tempting to just put it into neutral and as a church, just coast. That's a very real temptation where we go, you know what? We could last for 10, 20 years just kind of doing the regular thing. We don't want to be a church like that. I remember when we came and we candidated here, I said that one of my biggest fears is that we would have a vision and then 10 years would go by and we would have done nothing to try and accomplish the vision. I've been in churches where every 2 to 3 years the vision changes because we're not doing anything to accomplish it. Well, vision 2010. Well, 2010 came and went and we didn't do anything. Okay, vision 2020. And I've been parts of churches where we're just coasting along, updating our vision so we feel good about what we're doing. We don't want to be a church like that. We don't want to be a church that hoards resources or people or finances. We actually want to be a church like Antioch that lives open-handedly, allowing God to use our time or our energy or our lives or our best people to advance His kingdom and to make His glory known. That all of us as the church collectively, that we would use our breath and our life to say, we got to plant churches and we need to multiply for the glory of Christ. Too often, I think when we preach the gospel, and I heard this growing up, it was kind of preached as, well, surrender to Jesus and then spend your 75 to 80 years, if God so blesses you, trying to be a good moral person, and then you get to go to heaven. I know I heard that multiple times as a teenager and as a young adult. You know, here, say the prayer. This is the rule book now. Try and be really good, and then one day you get to go to heaven. That's not the gospel. We see throughout the Bible that that's not the gospel. The redemptive story that God is working out in human history is that His glory would cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That's why so often, especially when I did work with teens and young adults as a youth pastor, they would walk away from Christianity because we sell it as, say the prayer, be a nice person, go to church once a week, you're no longer allowed to have any fun, and welcome to the club. But we see the people in the Bible and throughout church history, they didn't live like that. They so adored and treasured Jesus that they did hard, impossible things to spread the gospel. Like, they got it. They said, I want to wring my life out for Jesus. Jesus, as long as I have breath in my lungs and blood in my veins, I want to spend my life for the sake of the gospel. Like, invite your teenagers and young adults to that. That's not boring. To say, listen, I want you to wring your life out for the sake of Jesus. I want you to spill your blood, and I want you to use every ounce of strength you have to make Jesus famous. Kids won't walk away from that because that's calling them to something very real and tangible. Not, hey, try it, don't swear and be a nice person. No, say, we got a mission to do. We have a church to advance. We want to multiply. We want to reach lost people. Teens and young adults will not walk away from that because that is what the biblical gospel is, and that's exciting. That's what I want to give my life for. So first of all, what does that mean for us individually as we sit here? To go, yes, I want to be a part of God's redemptive story that He is accomplishing throughout human history. I think, first of all, it means realizing that your life, if you're a follower of Jesus, your life has incredible new meaning. If you're following Jesus, you aren't just meant to work and buy nice things and go to church and be nice. You are meant to advance the gospel. You are designed to be on mission. So what could that mean? Maybe it means downsizing your life so you can afford to support church planters and missionaries. Maybe it means God's calling you to move to a part of town that has no churches. Maybe God is going to tap on some of your shoulders and say, hey, you know the Anfield area? I want you to move there and witness to people there. There's only one church in that entire corner of town. Maybe God's calling some of you to do that. Maybe it means no longer going every year to Hawaii for vacation, but maybe going to places in the world that you've never heard of and saying, we're going to go share the gospel with people for our vacation this year. Maybe it means not being so busy with dozens and dozens of extracurricular activities and being intentional about having lost people into your house and sharing the gospel. You want to know another reason that teens and young adults walk away from the faith? It's because we tell them, listen, this is so important. This is your mom and your dad. We love Jesus. And yet the way that you live confirms that you actually don't love Jesus. Because church and study and being with other kids, that's the first thing to go. It always is. Well, we've got hockey, and we've got gymnastics, and we've got lacrosse, and we've got dance, and we've got this and that. But we really love Jesus. We would do anything for Jesus, and yet you're denying what you just said. So maybe it means as a family going, okay, we need to like clear up our schedule a little bit so that we can be intentional to have lost people over. And maybe not just getting rid of all your activities, but say, let's be intentional at hockey practice and at lacrosse and at dance. Who can we reach out to? Who can we share the gospel with? Maybe it means leading a life group. Maybe it means being a part of a church planning core team. As we move forward as a church, we are very serious about planning a church. So maybe it's going, you know what? I'm going to leave our church body here. I want to be on the ground with a church planning core team. Maybe that's what it looks like for you. As a church, what this means is that I know that our leadership, elders, and staff, we are committed to making sure that we don't slip into apathy, that we don't just put it into neutral, that we don't just coast. We actually want to take the lives and the time that God gives us to reach lost people and to disciple them. This is why we go down to the dam every Saturday night to teach the Bible. Some of you may not know that. Weekly, we have a group of five or six guys that go down every week to the dam to walk around, try and start conversations with people, invite them to come and have a Bible study. This is why we support a church plant in Quebec, Luc and Lise Chauzet. We send them money every month, and God is doing incredible things in Quebec. This is why we are training young men how to preach. So some of you may be wondering, well, wait, Andrew, you're the preacher. Why do we have Peter Bergen and Brad and Emil and Richard and all these other guys? I included you in young men, Richard. Did you see that? Young men, how to preach. Why do you have all these guys come up and preach? Isn't that your job? And we say, no, we want to multiply. We want to plant churches. We need people who can preach. This is why your elders and your leaders were mapping out and were considering next steps. What would it look like to plant a church in Fort St. John? As a church, we just want to live with open-handed gladness and say, whatever you would have for us, God, however difficult, if it means money or time or energy or sending away our best people, so be it. We adore you, Jesus, and we will do anything that you ask of us. We want to multiply. God, since before time began, he had this cosmic plan of redemption. God is bringing the nations to himself, and he's redeeming the world. And the incredible thing is, because we have the word of God, we know how this all ends. God wins. Revelation 7 gives us this glimpse. John had a vision. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. God's plan of redemption will not fail. The gospel has advanced, and it will advance until the glory of God covers the earth like the waters cover the sea. We're told this. God accomplishes his plan of bringing the nations to himself. And so North Peace MB Church, we actually have a part to play in that. And my prayer and our prayer as staff and leaders, our prayer as a church is that we would be willing to do whatever King Jesus asks of us to multiply, to make disciples, to plant gospel-preaching, Bible-believing churches so that the glory of Jesus may be known through us. Would you pray with me? God, I thank you that in your word we see what the end result is. God, that you accomplish your goal of redeeming the nations. So as your followers, we're not on the sidelines crossing our fingers hoping that you win. God, you've won. And what a beautiful picture of heaven where throughout the Bible, God, you were saying, one day I'm going to gather the nations. One day people from all over this globe are going to be with me. And then in Revelation 7, we see that it happens. That every nation and every tribe and every language and every tongue is before your throne singing, worthy are you. Jesus, we desperately want to be a part of that. God, because you invite us to actually play in this. You don't invite us to just sit idly by and coast but you actually invite us and you partner with us to proclaim the gospel and see broken lives restored and see lost people come to know you and to see us transformed into your image. You invite us into that. And so I pray as a church that God, we would live with open-handed gladness and say, whatever you would have of us, King Jesus, our money, our time, our talents, our people, whatever you want that we would do. And God, yes, that's very scary from a human perspective. It's scary to think like that. But God, I pray that we would so adore you and that we would so treasure the gospel that we would willingly walk into those spaces. God, for each of us individually, I pray that you would be challenging us this week, that we are actually a part of this history of redemption, and that, God, you would convict us if we've just been living our lives, wasting time, thinking that our lives are our own, but that we would fall on our knees and repent and say, Jesus, use us however you want. God, I pray for myself that as a family that we would do that in our neighborhood, that we would say, Jesus, whatever you want us to do, we would do. And God, ultimately, we are praying this not that we would become a huge church, not that we would be, quote unquote, the best church, not for any of that. God, I pray that we would make you famous in Fort St. John. That Jesus, day by day by day, men and women and boys and girls would come to know you and would be saved, and we would see gospel multiplication happen throughout the Peace Region. Thousands of people would come to know you, Jesus. So help us. We are so dependent on your Holy Spirit. No amount of planning or strategy or human cunning can ever accomplish this. We need your Holy Spirit to fill us up and to equip us. God, would you pour out your Spirit in us that we would live on mission. Jesus, we do all of this because we adore you and we treasure you. And we do this because you are our great Savior and our great Lord and our great King. And there is nothing in life worth more than this. And so help us to actually believe that and live like that. And so we pray all of this in your mighty name, Jesus, and for your renown and fame and glory. Amen.